Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Today, Lord willing, we'll conclude our study in this letter to the Colossians. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 18. Actually, that's why we're having lunch today. We're going to have two sessions in here today. One, just kidding. But before we do that, before we go through these concluding verses in Colossians 4, I want to do a quick review of what we have seen and learned in this epistle. We've been studying this letter. Actually, I look back. We started studying this letter on August 21st last year. So we've been in it a little over a year now. And we've continued to refer back to the earlier sections as we've gone through this letter to make sure that we're keeping the big picture in view, make sure we're constantly being reminded of the key themes of this epistle. But as we conclude today, I want to do that again. I want to do a quick review, although I know at best we'll just be able to kind of hit the mountain peaks of this epistle. But remember, the believers in the church at Colossae had come to a true saving faith in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5 says that they had heard the truth of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 6 says they understood the grace of God in truth. Epaphras had taught them the truth about Christ and about salvation. But then the church had been exposed and threatened by false teaching. And Paul never explicitly states the specific elements of that teaching, that false teaching. But we can put the pieces together to some degree because of what he focused on, what his real responses were in this letter. And generally, we know that the false teachers were saying something like this. They were saying, well, little Christians, it's really nice that you started with Christ, but you need more. Christ alone is not enough. That was their essential message to the Colossian Christians. And they apparently not only denied the sufficiency of Christ, but hand in hand with that, they apparently denied the deity of Christ. And they certainly denied the sufficiency of Christ. To them, Christ was lacking. He wasn't enough to the false teachers. True spirituality had to be Christ plus some other things. And Epaphras understood what was at stake with that. What was at stake here? By what they were doing is they were undermining the truth about who Christ is. And so by doing that, they were undermining true faith in Christ. And no doubt, we can only imagine that Epaphras fought the battle with the false teachers for some time on his own. But he understood that he needed help from the apostle. So, probably after some sleepless nights, he made the trip to Rome to find the apostle. And he gave Paul the details of the false teaching and how that false teaching was impacting the believers there at Colossae. And you can just imagine Paul in that prison cell and his brilliant mind going to work to analyze the situation and how best to respond to the Colossian believers. And he prayed, and he and Timothy and Epaphras prayed together. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul then to write what we have here in this epistle. And the truths in this epistle then are timeless and so important that God, in His providence, preserved this letter, and it has become part of the New Testament canon of Scripture. And you know, in this epistle, Paul is very short and concise. He doesn't waste any words. He jumps right in. And after the reminding the Colossians of who he is as an apostle, he talks about his own authority as an apostle in Christ in chapter 1, verse 1. He reminds them then of who they are in verse 2. He tells them, he reminds them, they are saints, set apart ones, holy ones. And then he introduces this key little phrase, in Christ. He says they're the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Right off the bat, with that description, saints in Christ, Paul reminded the Colossians of their real identity. They were saints, not because of their personal holiness, though, but because of the work of the perfect Christ. And again, Paul goes on then in the next several verses to assure them that the gospel that they had heard from Epaphras was a true gospel. Here's the apostle validating what Epaphras had told them. And he emphasized that he rejoiced because through that true and powerful gospel of grace, as he calls it, they had come to a real, true faith in Christ Jesus, he says. So here he is, assuring them that they had indeed heard the true gospel of grace. There was nothing to add to it by the false teachers. He's just saying, look, you understood it, you embraced it, your faith is the real thing, and your faith is true in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on now to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, contrary to the false teaching, Paul, right off the bat, makes it clear in very strong terms that Christ is God. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, He is the image of the invisible God. If you remember back to our study of that verse, when Paul speaks of image there, he's not referring to mere likeness. He never speaks of Christ as the likeness of God. Paul's point here is perfect sameness. The phrase there, image of God in verse 15, is denoting the eternal Son's perfect equality with God the Father in respect to His substance, in respect to His character, His nature, and His eternality. So this text really parallels what John said in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, referring to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul says the same thing here. That's exactly the point that Paul's making in Colossians 1:15. Jesus is God. He can only be the perfect image of God because He is God. Paul goes on to build on that. He says that Christ is firstborn over all creation. The idea there is this: He's supreme. Firstborn of all creation, first in rank, first in honor, completely supreme. So Paul's answer to the false teachers: Christ is divine. He is equal with God. He is God. How important is Christ? Paul would say, important. That's probably not even the right word to use. Paul would say, Christ is far beyond merely important. Christ is absolutely preeminent, absolutely supreme. That's his message here in this epistle. The false teachers never even dreamed of a God like this. Verse 16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. Paul's saying, look, Christ is absolutely preeminent over creation. All things created for him. He is actually the end goal of all creation. And also, Paul adds now, he's preeminent in reconciliation. Preeminent in creation, preeminent also in reconciliation, in providing the means by which alienated and hostile souls, men and women dead in sin, can be reconciled to God. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. Verse 22, he's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Christ alone, sufficient to save. So what's the focus of true ministry? Do we focus on legalistic works, on asceticism, or on mystical visions that somehow prove our spirituality? No, the focus of true ministry, chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim Him so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The focus of true ministry, we proclaim Christ. Why? Because Christ is to be the focus of every true believer. He's all. He's everything. And the apostle goes on then in chapter 2, verse 8, to warn the Colossians and to warn us, beware, make sure no one kidnaps you away from the truth of the preeminence and all sufficiency of Christ. Make sure no one kidnaps you with man's philosophies rather than the truth of Christ. Why? Chapter 2, 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. You hear the superlatives that Paul uses? In him all the fullness, not just some. In him you've been made complete. Christ is all. In him you are complete. What does that mean? Verse 11. Using the metaphor of circumcision there, Paul reminds us that in Christ, by God's gracious work, the old sin nature has been stripped away and thrown aside. In Christ, in union with him and with him alone, by faith, we're no longer in bondage to sin. But we're now a new creature, a new nature that desires to turn away from sin and obey God. Complete in Christ, what else does it mean? It means that as a Christian, you've been forgiven. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the certificate of debt that you had accrued because of your sins, it's out of the way now, having been nailed to the cross forever. Done. And since all that's true, that means something else. Christ is preeminent and Christ is sufficient, and we're complete in him. And we're complete, though, not in the sense of being perfectly sinless right now. We're complete. We stand before God forgiven and reconciled and at peace with God. And we stand now no longer in bondage to sin, but free to serve Christ and to grow in him. So then, chapter 3, do that. Live that out, Paul says. He applies that. Live that truth out. Keep seeking the things above. Set your minds on the things above. You have died, chapter 3, verse 3. You've died and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. Your old man, Paul says, the old sin nature is gone now. And your life is hidden with Christ. So you live in light of that now. You live in light of eternity. You live a Christ-centered, heavenly-focused life. That's what you're to do. You live for the Lord now. You pursue Christ's likeness. You put off sin. Put sin to death. You put on righteousness. It's only right if you understand the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. You study and meditate on God's Word, letting it dwell richly within you. All that you do is impacted by your relationship to the Lord and your desire to please Him and follow Him and glorify Him. All your relationships are impacted by that. Husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, servant-master relationships, or in our world, employer-employee relationships. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. The fullness of Christ brings a fullness in our communication with God in prayer and with the world. Now, in chapter 4, verses 7 to 18, Paul concludes this letter with final instructions and greetings. And Paul writes in these concluding words another reminder to the Colossian believers. He reminds them that they are not alone. There are other believers together with the Colossians, together for the cause of the gospel. Other believers, even some right there with Paul in Rome, who are extending warm greetings to the Colossians, warm greetings of Christian love and fellowship to them. And there's also a man there who is particularly laboring in prayer for them, especially for them. Paul wants them to know all that, just another way to encourage them to persevere in their walk with Christ. This morning we'll conclude this epistle by taking a look at who else was there with Paul, and just a brief look at Epaphras' prayer there in verse 12. So we've looked at verses 7 through 9 the last 2 weeks. Now we'll look at verses 10 through 18. Look at verses 10 and 11 first. In those two verses, Paul mentions that there are three men there. Three men, three Jewish believers in those two verses that send their greetings to the Colossian church. First man he mentions is Aristarchus. And what we know about Aristarchus is fairly limited. We know from Acts 20 that he was a native of Thessalonica. In Acts 19, he was recognized as one of Paul's companions, and he was seized by a rioting mob in Ephesus. He was with Paul on Paul's return trip to Jerusalem, along with Tychicus and Timothy and several others. And it's likely that he journeyed with Paul all the way to Rome. And he's with Paul now as he writes Colossians. And Paul says that Aristarchus is my fellow prisoner. And we don't know why Aristarchus was in prison. Many speculate, though, that he actually was a volunteer prisoner, that he was just volunteered to be in prison with Paul to share the apostles' imprisonment in order to be by his side to help him. But we can't be sure. Next, Mark sends his greetings. This is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. He's mentioned as a younger man in Acts 12 in connection with his mother. You're familiar with that passage. It's that passage where Herod had been terrorizing the Christians and had just had Peter arrested. An angel visited. Well, all the church was in a house praying, and while that was all going on, an angel visited Peter in prison. His chains fell off his hands. The iron gate kind of opened right before him, and he was out of prison. Acts 12, verse 12 says, Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. So there they are praying for Peter in prison, and he shows up at their front door and they're shocked. So Mark's mother lived in a house somewhere around Jerusalem. Now, just an interesting tidbit. Church tradition tells us that it was in this same house where the Lord's Supper had taken place. And Mark himself in his own gospel describes that Last Supper in chapter 14 of Mark. There, the scene is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus and the disciples had just been in the upper room and had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. And based on the church tradition that this house was Mary, mother of John Mark's house, many believe then that it's likely that Mark was there that night and as a young man on the night of the Last Supper, probably sleeping. And so, it's likely that he is the young man of Mark 14, verses 51 to 52. The young man that Mark just calls a young man, anonymously. It's possible that, remember, Judas had been with Jesus in that house, so it's very possible that the mob led by Judas to capture Jesus first came back to that house where they had had the Last Supper. That's the first place Judas probably took them. Young Mark had probably been awakened by the noise. He got out of bed. He wrapped himself in some loose-fitting linen cloth and followed Judas and the multitude to the garden. We know that the disciples fled from the garden, but Mark 14, 51, 52 says this, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." That was very likely John Mark. And you can understand why he didn't put his name on it there in the Gospel of Mark. Well, more certainly though, back in Acts 12, verse 25, Mark is mentioned again. This time he accompanied Paul and Barnabas when they returned from Antioch from Jerusalem after the famine visit, when they were taking offering to the saints who were suffering. And we know something else very important, though. Something else very important about John Mark. This is the John Mark of Acts 13, who was the companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And he was known for something on that trip. He deserted Paul and Barnabas on that journey. Acts 13, verse 13. Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Why he deserted them is not stated in Acts. Some have said, speculated that he was homesick. Some have said that he was concerned about his mother, that perhaps the whole task was too difficult. Most estimate that he was just fearful because the region that they were traveling through was very, very dangerous. But we don't know. But we do know that from Acts 15, verse 38, that Paul, at that time, looked on Mark as a deserter. To Paul, Mark was one whose heart was inexcusably fearful. So there was a breach in the relationship between Mark and Paul. And whose fault was that? Scripture doesn't come right out and say. But it doesn't leave the impression, just reading through the text, that Mark was innocent in this. Scripture just doesn't leave the impression that Mark was without fault when he left Paul and Barnabas in the lurch and headed home. And sometime later, after the completion of their first missionary journey, you remember Barnabas wanted to take Mark along on the second. But Paul put his foot down. In Acts 15:39, he tells us that this resulted in a sharp disagreement, and they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. And Acts 15:40, at the very least, implies that if there was a side taken on this by the early church, it was Paul's side. Paul chose Silas. And verse 40 of Acts 15 tells us that when Paul and Silas left on their journey, they were committed by the church to the grace of the Lord. The church sent them off and got behind Paul and backed them of his choice of Silas and sent them off on the journey. And after that, Luke, who wrote Acts, after that, Luke never again mentions Mark and Barnabas again in Acts. But here in Colossians, we find out something. I tell you all that history just to point this out. It's a brief little mention of Mark, but it's a very important mention. It tells us something. It tells us more. It tells us that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. We only find that out from Colossians 4, verse 10. But there's something else that we learn here. Over time, Paul and Mark had reconciled. We see that right here in Colossians 4, verse 10. Mark is with Paul now. Mark had finally been fully established in Paul's confidence, and now he's a comfort to Paul. We don't have the record of how, but we do know that in obedience to Scripture, as brothers in Christ, they had been reconciled. They were obedient to that. As brothers in Christ, each of whom had been forgiven so much by God Himself, they had forgiven each other now and had reconciled and were serving the Lord faithfully together. And Paul even instructs the Colossian church here, if Mark comes to you now, you're to welcome him. Paul mentions Mark again in 2 Timothy 4. Towards the end of his life, again in a very positive light, he writes there, he says, only Luke is with me. He's writing it from his second imprisonment in Rome before his death. He says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So it's a marvelous thing that we find proof here in Colossians 4:10 that reconciliation had taken place. And I'll just mention this as well. This should serve as a reminder to us this morning, something we covered as we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Just as God was willing to reconcile to you, so also God does expect us to be reconciled to His people if we're estranged from them for any reason. Paul and Mark did that. Now, in verse 11, Paul mentions another Jewish Christian, Jesus, who is called Justice, sends his greetings. Apart from this verse, nothing else is known about this man. But Paul does say these three Jewish believers, Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justice, had proved to be a very special comfort to him. In fact, he says in verse 11 there, He says, they were the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. In other words, fellow Jews. Paul's Gentile-oriented ministry had created tensions with his fellow countrymen. He felt an estrangement from them. We know that from passages particularly like Philippians 1. But these three men were true fellow workers for the kingdom. And Paul uses the word, the Greek word paregoria there. It's a medical term. It's used only here in the New Testament. It has the idea of easing the pain or comforting. Paul felt this extreme alienation from his fellow countrymen. So to have other Jews there who were filled with Christ serving beside him, those men alleviated his pain. They were a special comfort to him, he says. Now, moving on, verses 12 to 14, Paul lists there three Gentiles. He listed three Jewish Christians, now three Gentile Christians who also send their greetings. Most of these men, by the way, probably had never been to Colossae, but they sent their greetings. They were filled with Christ, and they loved others who were filled with Christ. Now, I'm going to come back to Epaphras and talk about his prayer in verses 12 to 13 later, but skip ahead now to verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician. It's only here that we're told that Luke was a doctor. Also, it's here that we learn that Luke was almost certainly a Gentile, since Paul seemingly lists him in a separate list here from the three Jewish Christians. This would make Luke, then, the only Gentile writer of any book in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts. And Paul says here, this is the beloved Luke. In other words, Paul's just being clear. Luke was a dear, trusted friend and companion of Paul. We know a little bit about Luke from the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Acts, and there's some sections toward the middle and end of Acts that are called, some people call them sometimes the we sections, because Luke, although he is anonymous in the letter, he writes in that part of the letter, we did this and we did that, we went here and we went there. And from those we passages in Acts, we find that he had been a very frequent companion of Paul in his travels, probably maybe more than anyone else. He'd been with Paul on the second missionary journey, and at Troas and at Philippi. And towards the end of the third journey, he seems to have again joined Paul at Philippi and went on with him to Jerusalem. He's with Paul in Acts 27 on that dangerous shipwreck voyage to Rome. And so it seems likely then that Luke had stayed on there with Paul in Rome during his first imprisonment as he writes this letter. And he was with him during his second and final imprisonment in Rome. Luke was there. And Luke was, we know this, we know that Luke was a very educated, very cultured man. We know that just because of the literary quality of his Greek and in the Gospel of Luke. And since he was a doctor, it's likely that he gave up a very lucrative career to be used by the Lord. And God used him mightily. He gave Luke the privilege of writing a very sizable portion of the New Testament. So just consider that. Gathered together in Rome, a pretty amazing group of individuals at that point in time. Among others, sending greetings back to an embattled church that needed encouragement, there were three men who together wrote approximately 63% of the entire New Testament: Mark, Luke, and Paul himself. And they're sending greetings back to these Colossian Christians. And another man is noted there who sends his greetings. His name is Demas in verse 14. Demas had also made a substantial commitment to the Lord's work, and he was with Paul in both imprisonments. But unlike Paul's other companions here, his future is sad. Paul wrote of the tragedy of Demas' desertion of Paul in 2 Timothy 4. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So we don't know all the details of that either, but evidently the pole of the world had later, after Colossians, as Paul writes 2 Timothy in his second imprisonment, evidently the pole of the world had become irresistible to Demas, and he abandoned both Paul and his ministry. Now, in verse 15, Paul instructs the Colossians to greet the church at Laodicea. And he tells them to greet Nympha and the church that is in her house. So there was a house church that met in this person's house. We aren't told where that house church was, but since Hierapolis is mentioned up in verse 15 and not again in verse 15, it may be that Nympha's home is where the Hierapolis church met. That's likely, I think. But house churches are mentioned a lot in the New Testament. For example, Philemon, it makes it sound like the Colossian church met in his house, in Philemon's house. In some cases, an entire congregation in one city was small enough to meet in one house church. In other cases, we see in Scripture there were several house churches within a larger congregation, and these smaller house churches would come together as an entire body only at certain times, perhaps on the Lord's Day. It was not until about 250 AD that local Christian churches would actually own property. They'd buy property for purposes of worship and coming together for teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread. Now, in verse 16, Paul encourages an exchange of letters. So this epistle was to be shared. This epistle to the Colossians was to be shared, he says, with the church at Laodicea. That was just a town about 11 miles northwest of Colossae. Likewise, the Christians that were being that were in Laodicea were to share a letter that they had with the Colossian church. Paul says it this way. He says, "And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming to you from Laodicea." And there's been a lot of ink spilt on trying to figure out the identity of that letter that Paul talks about there. A lot of people think that that letter is the same, one and the same letter with the epistle to the Ephesians, because Ephesians has so much in common with Colossians. So many suggest that Ephesians was a circular letter. In other words, it circulated to many churches, and that Laodicea had a copy of that letter, and they were supposed to send it on to the Colossians. But probably, it's best just to understand that this was a separate letter to the Laodicean church that's now a lost letter. In other words, God sovereignly had Paul write the letter to the church in Laodicea, but God had never intended in his providence for it to be included in the canon of the New Testament. And so it's not. We would simply call it a lost letter of Paul. Lost, but only in the providence of God. We know of at least one other lost letter in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." In other words, according to the straightforward reading of that verse in 1 Corinthians, there was evidently at least three letters that Paul wrote to Corinth. We only have two. The letter sent previous to the other two, there was a letter sent previous to the other two letters that are in the New Testament canon. Now, verse 17. Paul has a special message for a man named Archippus. Archippus appears only here and in Philemon, verse 2. And based on what Paul says there, there's reason to think that he may have been Philemon's son. Verse 17, Paul writes this, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." He doesn't tell us exactly what ministry Archippus had, but this verse sounds a lot like 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Timothy in Ephesus as Paul's envoy was told also to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. All in all, it seems very likely that Archippus was filling Epaphras' role while Epaphras was in Rome with Paul. Archippus was likely the one doing the preaching and the teaching and taking a lead role in other shepherding tasks there in Colossae and also in the nearby churches that Epaphras likely had planted, the ones in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he was busy, and Paul wants us to exhort him to carry out his task. And there's no reason to think that Paul's rebuking him. Paul just wants to remind him here to press on. And you read that exhortation in verse 17, and you realize Paul states that in a very short, commanding way. It must have sounded very direct and unequivocal to Archippus. And no doubt Paul meant it that way. First of all, he says, take heed. It's a present tense imperative that has this idea. Always be on guard. Always be vigilant. Always take heed. There are dangers that you need to watch for, is the sense here. Dangers that you need to watch out for, Archippus. There are perils of false teachers and their seductive errors. You have them right there in your church. There are dangers personally of personal laziness, of prayerlessness, of deceitfulness of sin. Dangers of worldliness. Don't fall in any of those, Archippus. Be careful. Be vigilant. Be prayerful. Depend on the Lord. And he reminds Archippus that his ministry originated in the Lord. He received his ministry from the Lord. He needs to carry it out faithfully for that very reason. And he tells him, fulfill your ministry. He's just saying, look, study, be ready. Know the truth of God's word. Preach it with clarity and preach the whole counsel of God. Shepherd the flock of God among you, as Peter said over in 1 Peter 5. It's a great exhortation for me and for every man in the ministry and for every elder. Take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now look back at verses 12 and 13. Let me just read those to you. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. In a very warm and affirming statement, Paul calls Epaphras there a doulos, a slave of Christ. And notice, he calls him a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he's not a slave of the church. Paul calls him a slave of Christ for the church. That's the point. And Epaphras was physically separated from his Colossian flock and his flock in neighboring Laodicea and Hierapolis by many, many miles now in Rome. So he wasn't able to labor for them, with them, face to face. But Paul wanted them to know that he was working for them another way, in prayer. And he says that Epaphras is always laboring for you in his prayers. The word there is a present tense participle. It's from the word agonizomai. We translate it, at least in the New American Standard, laboring earnestly. But it really has a more intense idea than that. It has the idea of intense agonizing for them in prayer. It's a picture of real zeal and fervency and serious, serious prayer for the flock back in Colossae. This really shows the heart of the man, the slave of Christ, that he prays fervently for them. And Paul wants them to know that. He's really a living example of Colossians 4:2, to devote yourselves to prayer. And Paul says, Epaphras, he does that. That's what he does. He says he's a witness for Epaphras, verse 13, that he has a deep concern for you. Actually, that word concern really is the idea of hard work or toil for them. The word carries with it an expression of pain and struggle on their behalf. Prayer is work, and often prayer accomplishes things that cannot be accomplished in any other way, and that's what Epaphras was doing. He was miles away from them, but he was doing for them the most diligent personal, what the most diligent personal face-to-face attention could not have done anyway. He was praying for them. Now, just real quick, I want you to see what he prayed, and we'll kind of wrap up the epistle with this. He prayed, verse 12, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. In other words, in view of all that false teaching going on in Colossae, Epaphras is praying that they'd stand firm in the true gospel, in the truth that Christ is all. It's a prayer for strength and for steadfastness and stability in the truth. And he prayed that they would be perfect. It's a Greek word that means complete and mature, fully developed. In other words, the spiritual growth of the saints there in Colossae was Epaphras' utmost concern, and that's how he prayed for them. And his continued prayer is that they grow in maturity as believers so that they don't fall captive to the empty philosophy of those false teachers. He prays that they'll be so stable, so mature in the faith, that they won't be blown here and there by the winds of the false doctrine that keeps coming along from these false men. He wants them to be rooted and built up and established in their faith in Christ, in the truth of the gospel. He wants them to stand firm, to be mature. And something else, he wants them to be fully assured in all the will of God. Fully assured. The false teachers could varnish their teaching to give the impression that they represented the expression of the divine will. But Paul's letter had removed that false veneer. Paul had unmasked the superficiality of their teachings. The truth that Epaphras had taught them and all that Paul taught them represented the will of God to them. And Epaphras prayed that they would absolutely be fully assured, fully convicted of that truth. He wants them to be fully assured that Christ is indeed all they need, in other words. He works in prayer for them in this, pleading for prayer for them. He wanted them to advance to the highest level of maturity, to experience the fullness of Christ. And I just saved that prayer for the end today because in light of what we've learned in the epistle, this is the way for us to pray for one another from this epistle. In other words, pray that we don't just let the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ and our completeness in Him alone, don't let that just stay in the book. Let it absorb you as individuals. And pray that for me, and pray that for each other. It's not just a truth on paper, but a truth that we live out. We want to be characterized by, and I trust you want to be characterized by this as individuals and as a corporate body, that we stand in the fullness of Christ alone, right? And we live our lives that way by God's grace. Verse 18, real quickly. Paul's Amansus, his secretary, amanuensis, sorry, I can never pronounce that word. It's Paul always used an amanuensis. It's essentially a secretary to write his epistles. And some think that Colossians was written by Tychicus. In other words, Paul dictated it and Tychicus wrote it out. Some think that it was Demas. But he had dictated it to this point of the letter. Now he's done. He's been dictating the letter for probably an hour or two, we don't know. But he's been caught up in the great doctrines of Christ, instructing the Colossians. Now he stretches out his probably chained hands and he says, "Let me have the pen." And he takes the pen. probably a little difficult to write with chains on your hand. And he writes this. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting to you now with my own hand." He says simply this, "Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Just reminding them, you know, pray for me too. Grace be with you. Just a final reminder, we're complete in Christ, full in Christ, because of the fullness of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this epistle, it's almost regretfully that we come to the end of this, but we do pray that you would just burn it into our souls beyond any words that I can say, but in the words of this epistle and the power of this epistle, Father, I pray that you would burn into our souls the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ, that we would never doubt that his sufficiency to save, the sufficiency of his work on the cross and his preeminence in all that we are, all that we have, all that we do, all that this world is all about, Father, all the purpose of everything. Christ is preeminent in all that. So, Father, help us to live that way with a focus on Christ, with a focus on the things above. And, Father, we give that to you. In Christ's name, amen.